Well, I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis, our first book in the Bible, the one we've been studying together now, to chapter 4, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 4. Now, as we've been studying the early chapters of Genesis, God has been giving us a panoramic look at the early history of mankind. And in quick succession, God has told us about, number one, his creation of the universe, the solar system, planet Earth. He's told us about, number two, his fashioning of this planet to make it habitable for humans and for animals. Number three, God has been telling us about his creation of man and woman. And number four, about his placing them in that perfect society that we call the Garden of Eden. Number five, God has been telling us about his temptation that he allowed Satan to carry out on Adam and Eve that led to Adam and Eve's disobedience, led to their fall. Number six, God in chapter three told us about the consequences that resulted from Adam and Eve's disobedience, about his cursing of the serpent, his cursing of the entire creation, about the consequences that were brought on the woman and brought on the man, about the expulsion of the human race from the Garden of Eden. God's been telling us about all of that. But you know, God has not left us without hope, because in all of this, there are two rays of hope, one for the here and now, one for the future. The hope that God gave Adam and Eve for the future was found here in chapter 3, verse 15, when he talked about a Redeemer, capital R, the seed of the woman, capital S, who would come and at the end of time would crush the enemy, would crush Satan, would end his deceiving, misleading ways among men and women, and would set up a kingdom of righteousness like the Garden of Eden was to start with all over again. And so God gave them eternal hope. But when he kicked them out the garden, he also gave them hope for the here and now, because it says in chapter 3, verse 21, that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and God clothed them. We said last week that just before expelling Adam and Eve from the garden, God showed Adam and Eve how they could be forgiven for sin. God showed them how they could be reconciled to himself. And what God did is he took them and he carried out the first animal sacrifice in their sight. And he said to them, now this is the way you do it. I will accept an innocent substitute in your place. You bring it, you kill it, and in your place it will die, not you. And on the basis of that sacrifice, if your heart is right, meaning if there was genuine repentance, genuine sorrow for sin, if there was genuine reliance, meaning that there was a trusting of that sacrifice and the promise of God to pay for sin, not human effort. If I bring that sacrifice with repentance and reliance, God says that he'll forgive. And God clothed Adam and Eve. He made coverings for Adam and Eve in order to symbolize to Adam and Eve that he had covered their sin and that they were back in good standing in God's sight. And so as God kicked them out of the garden, he gave them eternal hope, but he also gave them hope in the here and now that their sin could be forgiven. They could be right with God. And so Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, sad, scared, but yet secure. Sad, I believe, that they had done this and caused all this pain. Scared that they were going out to face a world now that God had cursed, not having any idea what was really out there. But nevertheless, secure in God's love, secure in God's plan of forgiveness, secure that they could know they were still right with God, even though they were sinners. And here in Genesis 4, we pick up the narrative and God shows us what life was like in the post-Garden of Eden days. And let's look and see what happened. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man knew, the King James will say, had relations, sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, because I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Let's stop there for a second. Adam and Eve, when they were thrown out of the garden, went to doing one of the major things that God had created them to do. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth. That was one of their prime directives. And so right here in Genesis chapter 4, they take it seriously and they start to do it. They start to have kids. The first son was named Cain. And as often is the case in Hebrew, early Hebrew, the name Cain was meant to be a word play on some thought or some idea that was in the mind of the husband and the wife, the parents, when they had the child. Here, Eve says, I have gotten a man-child from the Lord. And the Hebrew word for to get or to acquire is the Hebrew word kana. You can hear the sounds for Cain, kana, in there. And so she named him Cain because I have gotten a man-child from the Lord. Then she went on to have Abel. And the Hebrew word haval, from which Abel comes, means vanity, emptiness, vapor. And maybe it signifies that Eve was becoming disillusioned with life here on this earth by the time she had Abel. And so she named him vanity, emptiness. How'd you like to be named emptiness? But I think his self-esteem was pretty good, and he didn't seem to worry about it a lot. But that's what his name means, vanity or emptiness. Now, the events begin to move quickly now. Verse 2. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Many years have passed, and these two boys have now grown up. Cain grew up to be a farmer. Abel grew up to be a keeper of sheep, a shepherd. By the way, you know, Adam and Eve had lots of other children besides Cain and Abel. I hope you understand that. Say, how do you know that? Well, if you look back in chapter 4, verse 14, it says when Cain was thrown out a little bit later, which we're going to talk about, that he was worried wherever he went, people, when they came upon him, were going to kill him. So there were obviously other people out there. Also, it mentions down a little bit farther in verse 17 that Cain had a wife after he was thrown out of the area. And so obviously there were other folks around. Now this is kind of the classic Bible stumper. You know what I mean? You know, you try to witness to somebody and they'll go, where did Cain get his wife? Well, you feel free to tell them that Adam and Eve had lots of other children. As a matter of fact, in chapter 5, verse 3, it tells us that Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. And the end of chapter 4 tells us that Seth was born just after the murder of Abel. So what does that leave us? That means that Cain and Abel, when the murder of Abel took place, they were probably 100, 110, maybe 120 years old. Oh, gee, you can have a lot of kids in 120 years, folks. If you can hold up, you can have a lot. And I imagine old Eve was just kind of pumping them out, and she had a lot of kids. Well, she was a lot stronger than we are today. Don't forget that. She had a lot of kids, and there were children everywhere. The Bible focuses on Cain and Abel, but there were other people around. Okay, let's move on. Cain grew up to be a farmer, Abel to be a shepherd. Now, it says that it came about in the course of time, verse 3, that Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought one of his sheep, and the Lord had regard for Abel's offering, but not for Cain's. Now, folks, there is a lot, I believe, written between the lines here. Remember, God had given Cain and Abel, as well as Adam and Eve, clear teaching about the proper way for them to sacrifice as sinners, the proper way for them to approach God. Adam and Eve had gotten it back in chapter 3. They had no doubt passed that on to their sons. And God had told them the way to do it was by way of a blood offering. Now, it's obvious, it seems to me, from what the way Genesis 4 talks about it, that this was an ongoing, regular thing. That this is not the first time Cain and Abel have ever made a sacrifice. Verse 3 says it came about in the course of time, or as things were running their course, that Cain and Abel came to bring their sacrifice. You get the impression that this is a very casual mention of it, and that this was probably going on all the time. That they had a regular time for offering, they had a regular place where they did their offering, and certainly they had a regular way that God made it known whether or not he had accepted their offering or he hadn't. Because immediately they knew that God had accepted Abel's offering and he hadn't accepted Cain. So there must have been a regular way that God signified that. I don't know whether it was lightning from heaven or the sky glowed purple or whatever, but somehow God let them know that they were accepted. Now, if offerings indeed were regular, as I think they were, they had been prescribed, they knew exactly how they were to be carried out, then for some reason Cain decided to depart from the prescribed way God told him to do it and to do it another way. Cain rebelled against God's clear order. He deliberately went his own way and he brought on himself God's rejection of his offering. Now, it's always a good question when you're studying the Bible to ask yourself, why? I mean, why would he do this? Now, think about it for a second. He knew what was right and wrong. He knew how to bring an offering. He'd probably been doing it for years. So why? Why all of a sudden would Cain decide to go do it differently? You say, because he was an idiot. No, I don't think Cain was an idiot. Cain may have been a lot of other things, but he was not stupid. So why would he do this? Well, there's a common answer that you get when you read the commentaries, and that is that Cain was a grossly ungodly man, that he had no heart for God, that he had no heart to come to God God's way, and so he tried to substitute his own plan of salvation for God's plan of salvation. Now, I'm sorry, folks, but when I read this, I just don't get that impression. That's just not the way I see it. Let me tell you why. It says in verse 5 that when Cain's offering was turned down, he was angry. Now, if he was really this wicked and this wayward and this rebellious, first of all, why would he even bring an offering? I mean, I would think if you were that rebellious, you'd say, forget that offering. I'm not going to mess with that. And certainly if you brought one, if you really didn't care what God thought, why would you get so upset if God rejected you? It doesn't sound like this is a reprobate we're dealing with here. Furthermore, look down at verse 6. The Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, if you go bring the right kind of offering, won't your countenance be lifted up? I'll accept it. And if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Cain, you better master it. Now, this doesn't sound like the kind of response God would give to a total reprobate who could care less about being right with God. God says to him, Cain, you go bring the right kind of offering, son, and I'll accept it, and I'll accept you, and we'll all be fine again. I just don't get the impression Cain is as sinful and as wicked as people would have us believe. I think there's another explanation as to why he decided to go off on his own and do a different kind of offering. One that makes a lot more sense to me. I'd like to suggest to you, now think for a moment, mankind was not authorized to eat meat until after the flood. I hope you realize that. Before the flood, all of humankind was vegetarian. Chapter 1 of Genesis in verse 29, God says back in chapter 1 verse 29 that I've given you every plant that yields seed on the surface of the earth, every tree that yields fruit, and it will be food for you. And permission to eat animals did not come until after Noah's flood. We'll find it back in Genesis 7, 8, and 9. So they were vegetarians. Now, if that's the case, why did Abel become a shepherd? I mean, why did you keep sheep? If you're not going to kill them and you're not going to eat them, then why do you keep sheep? Why do you tend sheep? Well, you say one reason might be to get clothing from sheep. All right, that certainly is a possibility. But there's a second possibility I think that's far more important, and that is if there was animal sacrifice going on weekly or monthly on an ongoing basis all the time by Adam and Eve and all of their children, and you have to bring sheep, where are you going to go and get these sheep from to bring and offer to God? Well, you're going to go to Abel. He's the one that's tending the sheep. He's the one that's raising the sheep. And that's where Adam got them, I believe. That's where Eve got them. That's where Abel's brothers got them. That's where Abel's sisters got them. And that's where Cain had to get them. When Cain decided that he wanted to go and sacrifice a sheep to God, he had to go get it from Abel. He didn't raise sheep. He was a farmer. So he had to take some of his grain or take some money, if they had money. I don't know if they had money. But he had to go pay Abel to get sheep every week. Or every month, he had to make a visit to his brother and buy from his brother. Now, from the rest of this chapter, it becomes obvious that something was developing inside of Cain that was very evil. That something very sinister, some feelings that were very sinister, had been growing for a long time inside of Cain towards his brother Abel. To put it very simply, it's obvious that he was jealous of his brother. He resented Abel. You say, why? I don't know why. I mean, does envy, does jealousy ever have a logical reason why? Not that I know of. But for whatever reason it is, Cain was resentful of his brother. Cain hated his brother, and it was growing and it was growing. He was becoming ever more jealous. It had probably been building for years, and every time he had to go buy a sheep from Abel, every time he had to go give his money to Abel, every time he had to go prosper Abel a little bit more, man, it just really got to him. Finally, I believe he couldn't take it anymore. And he rebelled against this situation, and he began saying to himself, why should I be indebted to him? Why should I go over there and give my hard-earned money to him? Why should I support him? I mean, I get out here and work as hard as he does. The produce I bring out of the ground is just as valuable as those sheep of his. And I believe in resentment and in rebellion due to jealousy, Cain decided he was going to have no more to do with Abel or his sheep, but to approach God his own way. Now, you and I know it didn't work. We read already in verse 5, 6, and 7, God rejected Cain's offering because it wasn't a blood offering like God had said. But you know what, friends? I believe that God was far more concerned about what was happening in Cain's heart than he was about whether or not the animal that he brought was a bloody sacrifice. Look what he says, verse 7. He says, Cain, if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, Cain. And you better get on top of this, son. And I don't believe he's talking about bringing blood offerings anymore. He's talking about what's happening deep down in the heart of Cain. He's saying, Cain, you're headed for trouble. I know what's going on down in your heart. I know the hatred that's brewing there. I know the malice and the envy and the jealousy that's brewing there. It's out to get you, Cain. It's like sin crouching at the door. And if you don't get on top of it, it's going to nail you. He warned Cain. Now, would you notice, Cain had disobeyed God. He had done something foolish. He put himself directly in the path of the judgment of God, and he was about to wreck his life. But the cause, I don't believe, was some kind of sinful reprobation or some kind of theological apostasy that he went through. I don't think that was the cause at all. I believe the driving force behind what Cain did was blind jealousy against his brother Abel. Jealousy that skewed his perspective. Jealousy that distorted his good judgment. This isn't good judgment we see here. This isn't smart. But jealousy skews all of that. Jealousy distorts all of that. And it drove him to take actions that would cause him to end up just like the tape on Mission Impossible. You know, self-destruct. That's where Cain was headed. And it was jealousy that was driving him there. Jealousy was the sin that was crouching at the door. Jealousy was the sin that Cain was not able to master. And jealousy was the sin that nailed him to the wall. You say, how did that happen? Watch, verse 8. And Cain spoke to his brother Abel. Now, Cain was at an enormous crossroads in his life. God said, Cain, if you'll go get yourself straight, if you'll deal with what's happening in your heart, if you'll get right with me, if you'll bring that offering, we'll be okay. But if you don't, you're going to be in big trouble. Great crossroads in his life, and Cain blew it. He was either going to pull his life together or he was going to do something stupid. And he chose to do something stupid. The Bible says he and Abel were out talking in the field. You say, what were they talking about? I don't know. But it wouldn't surprise me if Abel were trying to help his brother. Wouldn't surprise me if he were saying, now, Cain, you know what God said. Come on, man, get right with God. You know, why are you so upset with me? What have I ever done to make you so mad? If you'll tell me why you hate me, I'll ask you to forgive me. What is wrong between us? I mean, it wouldn't surprise me if that went on out there, but all that did is make Cain furious. And the Bible says that it came about when they were in the field, verse 8, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. I don't think it was a pretty sight. He didn't use a bullet. He didn't use chemical weapons. He probably picked up a rock or a club and flat beat Abel's skull open. Pretty violent crime. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where's Abel, your brother?" Now God didn't need an answer, did he? He knew where he was. And Cain said, "How do I know? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where he is. I don't care where he is." See what's happening in his heart? And the Lord said, "Cain, what have you done? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed, Cain." Friends, you realize that this is the first person God ever cursed in the history of the world? You say, "No, it isn't. He cursed Adam and Eve." Oh, no, he didn't. You go back and read. He cursed the ground. He cursed the serpent. He cursed the devil. He didn't curse Adam and Eve. Go back and read it for yourself. Adam and Eve were forgiven. Adam and Eve were reconciled to God. Adam and Eve are going to be in heaven. You're going to get a chance to see them if you know Christ. He didn't curse Adam and Eve. But he did curse Cain. And he said, "Cain, you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it's no longer going to yield its strength to you, Cain. You're going to be a vagrant and a wanderer. You're going to be a homeless person on the face of the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you've driven me from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. I'll be a vagrant and a wanderer in the earth, and it'll come about that whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said, "All right, I'll solve that." You say, "Well, Lon, why didn't he just kill him? Why didn't God just take his life right away? He was a murderer." Yeah, but I think God wanted Cain to wander around over the face of the earth as a warning to others not to do the same thing, that God was going to deal with sin. So God says, "All right, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll make you a sign. Whoever kills you, I'll take vengeance on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. I get the impression that Adam and Eve, when they were kicked out of the garden, didn't go very far. In fact, they probably stayed about as close to the garden as they were allowed to. And that's where they set up society. They probably went right to the edge of the garden to do their sacrifices, I would suspect. That's where God's presence met them. And it was from this point, from this place, that God kicked Cain out. Said, "You're going away from your parents. You're going away from this land, and you're going away from the presence of God. Get out." And Cain was exiled and banished. And we want to stop there for this morning. And the big question that we have to answer is, so what? Yeah, Lon, that's a neat story. And you did a good job of making that come alive, and God bless you for that. But I'm not going to kill anybody tomorrow morning. I'm on my way to work. I admit I've thought about killing people there, but I'm not going to really do that. And what good is this to me? Well, I mean, so what that Cain killed Abel? What do I care? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that there's a lot in here that does relate to our everyday lives. Let me tell you what they are. I've got three so whats. I'm only going to concentrate on one, but I'll tell you what the other two are. So what number one is this. That I think it's clear from this passage that God means what he says when he says that there's only one way sinners can approach God. It's pretty obvious here that no other way of man's own making is going to work. Cain brought what is a reasonable offering, what's a logical offering. I mean, if a sheep ought to work, why wouldn't grain work? They're both honorable professions. Seem logical that if God would accept a sheep, he'd accept some flour. But as Cain found out, what may seem logical to man makes very little difference when God has gone on record as to the way he wants things done. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man. Seems logical. But the ways thereof are the ways of death. And when God's gone on record as saying, "This is the way I want it done," it doesn't make any difference whether you and I think something else is logical or not. That's the way God wants it done. God had gone on record. Told Adam and Eve, who told Cain and Abel, that the only way for sinners to approach him and receive acceptance and receive forgiveness was by means of the blood of an innocent animal. And as Cain found out the hard way, no other way would do. Now, God has gone on record in the New Testament today as to the way for sinners to approach Him. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Not through Buddha, not through Confucius, not through Islam, not through anything else. Me." That's God's gone on record. And although other things may be logical to our minds, good works, church membership, baptisms, living a good life, those things may be very logical. But the problem is when God's gone on record as to the way it has to be done through Christ, trusting Christ plus nothing, He's not going to change that for you any more than He changed it for Cain, friends. And so, I'm not going to concentrate on this. I'm going to move on. But I just wanted to point this out to you, that you don't have any more chance of getting God to change the way He's planning to do it than Cain did. And I sure hope that you've come God's way by trusting Christ, because that's the only way it's going to work. Now, my second so what is this. Would you notice how the entrance of sin into the world so quickly polluted it? Do you see that? Now think now. We've gone from perfect harmony to murder in just a few short years. We've gone from a perfect society to one that is filled with violence, crime, heartache, tragedy, death, loss, and judgment from God in one generation. And if you think this is bad, man, you ain't seen nothing yet. You wait till we get a couple chapters farther down to the time of Noah, where God wiped out the whole human society because it had gotten so bad. How did this happen? How did we go from a perfect harmony and a perfect society to this kind of a situation in one generation? Well, the answer is simple. S-I-N. Sin. That's all. Sin had become part of the human race. Sin had been injected into human nature, kind of like you inject a yeast into dough. And once it was in, there was no stopping it from leavening the human race any more than there's hope of stopping yeast from leavening bread once it's in. I know psychologists and anthropologists and sociologists and criminologists and biologists can search anywhere they want, and they do, trying to find the reason for crime and violence and evil and pain in this world. But I'm telling you, all they got to do is look right here in the first couple chapters of the book of Genesis, and God tells us straight out what the reason is. It's sin. Man's compelling desire to go his own way. Man's compelling, driving passion to rebel against God's way and to map out his own way. His own way for society, his own way for his own life, his own way for human relations. Isaiah 53 says, verse 6, that all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. That's what sin's all about. Frank Sinatra sang it. He said, "When it's all done, I did it my way." What it's all about. And that's why we have disease and death, why we have bacteria and viruses and cancer and multiple sclerosis and diabetes and all the rest, and why every single town and city in America and in the world has a graveyard. Because God put creation under a curse until the Lord Jesus returns and refashions it. It's under a curse because of sin. And that's why we have murder and kidnapping and drug abuse and white-collar crime. It's why a young boy from the Midwest comes to New York City and ends up dying in the subway. Because the heart of man is as diseased as the creation is. Cain's heart was diseased because of sin. You say, "Well, what's the solution?" Well, the solution is the return of Christ. Thank God for that. When Jesus comes back, Philippians 3 says He's going to change our vile bodies and fashion them like His glorious body. And not only is He going to give us a glorified body, but thank God He's going to give us a glorified heart that doesn't want to do sin anymore, that doesn't have sin crouching at the door anymore, but a heart that has a passion to do right and to do what's godly. The sinful passions will be gone. And for those of us who know Christ, we've got that to look forward to. But the problem in our world is not an economic problem. It's not a sociological problem. It's not a political problem. It's a sin problem. And so that prompts all of us, I hope, to say, "Even so, come quickly. Lord Jesus, we're ready. Come get us. Get us out of this place," right? Didn't anybody else want to go? Well, y'all can stay here. Fine with me. I want to go. I say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." But I don't want to concentrate on that so what either. The one I really want us to focus our time on as we close this morning is number three. And that is that I want us to look for a moment at jealousy and see it in all of its ugliness, in all of its rottenness, because that's really, in my opinion, what's going on in this chapter. That's the piston driving this chapter, is raw jealousy, envy. Cain's number one problem, I believe, was that he was jealous of his brother Abel. He resented Abel's acceptance by God. He resented Abel's godly character. Every success that Abel had, Cain hated it. Man, it went up and down his spine like a chill. It churned in his gut like a bad taco. You know what I'm saying? You say, well, Lon, what is jealousy anyway? I mean, maybe you're talking about something different than we're talking about. Well, Galatians chapter 5, verse 21 calls it a work of the flesh, an outgrowth of the flesh, of that fleshly nature that's polluted by sin that even as Christians we still have. It lumps it in with adultery, hatred, malice, murder, and jealousy. It's an evil, ugly part of human nature that we all have. Say, no, I'm not greedy. Now listen, there's a difference between greed and jealousy. Greed says, I want what you have. Jealousy says, I resent what you have. And even if I don't get it, I want you to lose it. I want to see it taken away from you. I want to see you stumble. I want to see you fall. Nothing would make me happier than to see you crash and burn. I resent every success you have. I resent everything positive you do. It's a feeling towards another person that grips us way down deep in our gut. And sometimes, even the mention of that person's name causes us to flinch on the inside. We never have a good thing to say about that person. We rejoice in every setback they suffer. But you know, jealousy and all of its fury is so ugly that most of us are too sophisticated to let people know that we really feel that way. Or we're too embarrassed, one or the other. So we cover it up. We hide it. We camouflage it. If we're around and a conversation's going on and we know we ought to say something nice about that person, man, we rack our brain and come up with something nice and we spit it out, but we really don't mean it. But we cover jealousy up because it is ugly and it is rotten. And every one of us here has to deal with it. It's a deep-seated part of our nature. Sometimes you feel it against a neighbor. You ever had one of those neighbors that, I mean, just drive you crazy? And every time you see something go nice for them, they get a new piece of furniture, they get new carpet, something like that. Oh, man. Some of us have to deal with it when it comes to fellow students in school, people who kind of butter up to the teachers and get all kind of special privileges that we think is not fair, and they just keep getting them and getting them, and man, every time they get another one, ugh. Sometimes it's a coworker who took credit for what other people do and he brown noses the boss and he gets promotions that we think we should have had. Or maybe it's military. I know lots of people in the military who really have to deal with jealousy and resentment because other people get promoted beyond them and faster than them when you think you should have gotten it. Sometimes we feel that way towards a roommate or towards a friend. We smile, we say nice things, but man, on the inside, it's bad. Fellow church member. But I'll tell you the place where I think I see it the most is in families. The way a person feels about a brother or sister or brother-in-law or sister-in-law. You know what I'm saying. Like the guy that married your sister, you know, and they're about the same age you are, maybe a little bit younger, and they got all this money, and he's got all this career success, and man, they're doing so well, much better than you're doing, and they're traveling all over the world. And they call you up just before they leave on their worldwide trip and tell you where they're going and all these places and say, please pray for us. And you say, yeah, I'm going to pray for you. I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to pray for you, brother, but I'm going to pray for you. Just kind of rubbing your face in it. And you try to be so nice and smile, and you get off the phone, and man, on the inside, you're on fire. You know, the worst part about jealousy is not that it's evil or that it's ugly, although it is. The worst part is that jealousy often drives us to make decisions, to take actions, based more on jealousy than on good judgment. Are you with me? That's what Cain did. He made a decision to do something based on jealousy, not wisdom, not good judgment. Jealousy distorts good judgment. And it causes us to make foolish decisions that we end up regretting the rest of our lives when the driving, relenting motive is simple jealousy. Businessmen who buy a business that they really don't want, really can't afford, really don't need because they're so jealous about some competitor that they're afraid if they don't buy it, he will, so they're going to buy it. People who go out and make decisions to get certain things or to do certain things because they know if they didn't do it, then somebody that they resent and they're jealous of, they do it, and rather than have them do it, I'm going to do it. Even though maybe I can't afford it. Even though it maybe isn't a good thing. Friends, I'm telling you, jealousy will make you make some awful bad decisions. But it's such a strong passion. It'll overcloud good judgment. And that's the great danger. That was the danger with Cain. That's why God said to him, sin is crouching at the door, and brother, if you don't get on top of your attitude towards your brother, you're going to do something stupid, which he did. I know they say love makes the world go round, but I'm telling you, for a lot of the people I meet, it's jealousy that makes the world go round. Envy. You know, there's a great example of that in the Bible. Flip back to Genesis 37, would you? You know the story. It's all about Joseph and his brothers. Let's look at it together. Genesis chapter 37. It says in chapter 37, verse 2, that Joseph was 17 years old and he was out pasturing with his brothers. And he brought back a bad report about all of them to his father. He was a tattletale. He was a rat. He was a fink. Old Joseph wasn't totally innocent. He earned a little bit of what he got. Now it says in verse 3 that Jacob loved Joseph more than all of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made Joseph a multicolored tunic that he made for none of the other brothers. Now you want a guaranteed way to blow a family apart. This is it. Make something for one of the kids and give it to them and show the whole family that you love that kid more than you love any of the others, and you're headed for big time trouble. And that's what Jacob did. Verse 4. And his brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than they loved all of them, and they hated him. Ah, there it is. Jealousy. And they hated him so much that they could not even speak to him on friendly terms. They'd pass each other in the hall and go, he'd say, pass the butter. They'd go, what'd you do today? That was it. They couldn't even talk to him. Then verse 5 says, then Joseph had a dream. And if you read the rest of it, you'll know that the dream was about how he was going to be on top of all of his brothers. And then it said, they hated him even more. What you've got here is a situation where you've got raw jealousy running rampant. And look what happened. Was it ugly? Yeah. Was it nasty? Yeah. Was it evil? Yeah. But that's not the worst part. The worst part is what that jealousy drove his brothers to do. That was stupid. That was foolish. That they regretted the rest of their lives. If you read the end of the chapter, I don't have time to read it for you, but you know the story, most of you. They sold him into slavery. And they took his tunic, that multicolored tunic, and they dipped it in blood, an animal's blood, and they brought it back to their dad and said, this is all we found. An animal must have gotten him and killed him. And his dad went into deep mourning for months and months. Treachery, lying, deceit. Sin that they would regret the rest of their lives. And what drove them to do it was not good judgment. Do you see that? What drove them to do it was jealousy. And you know what? Years later, when they show up in Egypt in front of Prime Minister Joseph, I tell you, only the fact that Joseph was a godly man kept them from paying for this with their lives. Anybody else would have killed him. Man, the damage that was caused to this family for the rest of their lives was heartbreaking. It was all driven by jealousy. My grandfather, we used to call him Papa. He was kind of the big kahuna in the family, and he just kind of ruled the roost. Papa, I don't know about you, but when you're growing up, you always like to kind of know about your grandparents' relatives. You know, you always like to know about all those family connections. And so I used to always ask about, did Papa have brothers? Did he have sisters? And they were always a little bit kind of evasive, my folks were, when I was young, about, you know, what kind of family Papa had. Because he never seemed to hang out with much of anybody except himself. But finally, as I got older and pressed it, I found out that Papa had grown up in a family with several boys. And they had been a very wealthy family. But that the youngest brother was a very jealous young man, jealous towards my grandfather. And that in the late years of my great-grandfather's life, when only the younger brother was home, all the rest had married and moved away, out of jealousy, he talked the great-grandfather, who was elderly and senile, into changing his will, got him to sign it, and had everything in the family left to the younger brother. My grandfather got $2. That was what he got in the will, out of an estate that was probably worth, in modern terms, multi-millions of dollars. Those two brothers never spoke from that day until the day my grandfather died. I don't think they ever talked, ever conversed, ever crossed each other's paths. In fact, I remember one time when my grandfather found out that his younger brother was at an event, he left. Now, is money worth that? I mean, can you imagine the kind of tragedy in a family? All driven by jealousy. And I haven't asked for his permission to say this, but I really don't think he would mind. Some of you know families that have worked out just like this, don't you? Maybe your own has been through some of this. But my father-in-law has said a number of times, I can remember him saying it, he said, you know, if I ever even have a hint that whatever money I've got left to leave is going to cause jealousy among my children and split my family up, he said, I'm going to take every penny of it, I'm going to give it to charity, and y'all are going to get nothing. Because I'm not going to have my family split up over jealousy and over greed. But you know families that have been, don't you? I do. You say, all right, Lon, we understand. Made your point. What do we do about it? How do we beat this thing? Let's say I got it. What do I do? Let me give you four quick steps to tell you how to beat it. Number one, openly admit you have the problem. Don't justify it away. Don't say, well, it's just healthy competition. No, it isn't. Nothing healthy about it. It's not healthy competition. Dear friends, healthy competition is positive. It's friendly. You leave on good terms with people smiling. You go out and play basketball together and you walk off with your arms around each other and go get a Coke or a cup of coffee and your friends. That's healthy competition. We're not talking about healthy competition at work. We're not talking about competition in your family or competition in your neighborhood that's healthy. We're talking about unhealthy, negative jealousy. Don't justify it away, as ugly as it might be. You've got to be willing to admit you've got it. You've got to be willing to confront it and accept it for what it is, as ugly as it is. You can't cure a disease till you admit you got it. Number two, you got to want to solve the problem. I mean, you have got to accept the fact that this is a sin that is crouching at the door of your life, and that if you don't master it sooner or later, it will plunge you into doing something stupid you'll regret the rest of your life. You gotta wanna beat it. Number three, you gotta attack it the right way. Remember, we are not dealing, when we deal with jealousy, with just a bad habit. We are not dealing with jealousy just with a character weakness. It's much deeper than that. And no amount of B.F. Skinnerism and behavior modification is gonna solve this problem. It's not like burping at the table. This is much deeper than that. We're dealing with an outworking, a manifestation of our sinful, carnal nature that was not eradicated when we got saved, that is alive and well and still kicking. And no amount of behavior modification in the world on your part is going to get at the root of that and stop it. Only the Spirit of God Himself can root this out. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lust of the flesh." And we saw that jealousy is part of the desire of the flesh, and the only way you're going to beat it is for the Spirit of God to beat it in you. What that means is that we have to deal with it as sin, want to beat it, but then we've got to get on our face before God and say, "God, I can't beat this myself. It is too strong for me. I'm going to trust the Spirit of God to fill my life and let the Spirit of God go to work on it and the Spirit of God keep it down. And the Spirit of God, every time it rears its ugly head, I'm going to call out to you and say, 'Lord, there it is again. Now get it. Because I can't. It's stronger than I am.'" Fourth and finally, not only openly admit it, want to change. Number three, attack it the right way. But fourth and finally, learn to focus on the sovereignty of God. Say, what do you mean? What I mean is this, that God is going to sovereignly do for you exactly what He knows best for you, and it doesn't matter one bit what He does to anybody else. God is going to get you where you need to be according to His plan for you, and it doesn't have one thing to do with where anybody else gets to or doesn't get to. God is going to provide for you and advance you and take care of you, and it doesn't make one bit of difference what He does for Joe, Harry, Susie, or Jane. Focus on the sovereignty of God over your life. And dear friends, somebody else who's going up is not going to keep you down. And by the same token, to go up, you don't need to pull anybody else down. Pulling them down is not going to take you up. God is going to sovereignly put you exactly where He wants you. And it doesn't make any difference where He puts anybody else. So stop worrying about it. You know, a great example of this, and I don't have the time to turn there, I'll just give it to you, you can look it up yourself, is in Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers 11, Moses had taken a bunch of men that he was grooming for leadership outside of the camp. They were kind of having a retreat, you know. And old Joshua was a little late showing up for the retreat. And there were two men back in the camp named Eldad and Medad who began prophesying, but Joshua didn't figure they were supposed to be prophesying because all the people supposed to be prophesying were supposed to be out with Moses. And Joshua had cased those men and he knew he was top dog among those men. But here all of a sudden two rookies appear on the scene, Eldad and Medad, start prophesying in the camp. Joshua comes running out and he grabs Moses. And he says, "Moses, there's the two people back in the camp, Eldad and Medad, who are prophesying in the camp. Now, if you let people get going like that, I mean, that could threaten your position, Moses. And I mean, if they're going to do that, then you need to have them out here where you can keep control of them and blah, 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 blah." Moses stopped him and said, "Hey, Joshua, read it. Numbers 11, the end of the chapter." He said, "Joshua, are you jealous of them for my sake?" Well, of course, the answer was no. Joshua wasn't jealous for Moses' sake. Joshua was jealous for Joshua's sake. See, they were a threat to Joshua. They were no threat to Moses. Why? Listen to what Moses said. Moses said, "Joshua, would to God that every one of those 2 million people were prophets. Would to God every one of them knew what it meant to walk with the Lord. Would to God that every one of them was a servant of Christ. Because Joshua, that wouldn't affect what God does with me one bit. If God wants me to be the leader, it doesn't matter if 2 million of them are prophets. I'll still be the leader, Joshua. And if God doesn't want me to be the leader, Joshua, putting all those people down is not going to keep me as the leader. You jealous for my sake, Joshua? Don't worry about me, Joshua. You better worry about you. I'm worried about you, Joshua." What a perspective. What a godly man. His focus wasn't on people going up or down around him. His focus was on God's sovereign plan for Moses' life. And that's where your focus needs to be and where mine needs to be. Don't worry about who goes up or down around you. Doesn't matter. You focus on what the Lord has for you. God will get you where you need to go. And it won't have a thing to do with who goes up or down or around you. He'll get you where you need to be. And He can do it without your help. So you trust the Lord. Don't pull anybody down. You don't need to. Don't worry about anybody going up. You don't need to. God will take care of you. And I hope when you go out to work or back home or whenever it is, that God will remind you of these things so that we can live with love and with compassion and with grace with other people. Because friends, when you're jealous, you can't love people the way the Lord wants you to. When you're jealous, you can't help people the way the Lord wants you to. And when you're jealous, sin's crouching at the door, and you're on the verge of doing something stupid that you'll regret the rest of your life. Let's get on top of it. That's what God called Cain to do. Let's us do the same thing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for a chance to study this morning. And Lord, we thank you for teaching us what you did. Thank you that there is only one way to be forgiven, to be redeemed, to go to heaven. Thank you that you made a way through the blood of Christ. And I pray every one of us here has come to grips with that. And Lord, I pray you'd convince people this morning not to try another way. Show them from Cain's example. It won't work. But that we need to come your way. And I hope everyone here has done that. And Lord, we look forward to the day of your return. Thank you that one of these days the curse is going to be gone, and even the curse in our own sinful nature will be gone. And Lord, the world will be like it used to be. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Finally, thank you for speaking to us about jealousy. I don't think there's a one of us here, including me, that doesn't have to struggle with this, Lord. Help us be honest with ourselves and honest with you. Stop trying to camouflage it or excuse it, but call it what it is. Lord Jesus, help us to deal with it properly. Help us to trust the Spirit of God to keep it under control, to eradicate it. And Lord, you take our eyes off of people, and whether they're going up or down the ladder, put our eyes on the sovereignty of God to put us where we need to be. And Lord, give us back a joy in our heart with just being where you want us to be. Give us back a joy in our heart, Lord, that will enable us to love other people even if they're above us in your sovereign plan. Lord, give us back the joy of our salvation that we've lost because of jealousy in so many cases. And Lord, we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.